proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton. I want to welcome you to today's program. Thank you for joining me today. Well, today I would like to talk with you about the holiest place in Judaism, which is the Temple Mount. Even though Jewish people pray at the Western Wall, also called the Kotel in Hebrew, they long for the day when they will be able to build the third temple where the Golden Dome of the Rock stands today. If you have a chance to visit Israel and go to Jerusalem, you will likely have an opportunity to see the Western Wall, and I definitely believe that this is a must-see. Understand, the Western Wall is simply a retaining wall that King Herod had built to sustain the temple platform. It is at this place, though, that the Jewish people come to pray closest to where the Holy of Holies was in the temple. Jews and Muslims have fought and disputed over these sites. Contrary to political and media opinions, Jews and Christians are allowed to visit the Temple Mount. However, only Muslims are allowed to pray there. It is under the authority of the Jordanian Waqf that Jews have been given some visiting privileges. There has been some controversies, though, about this in the visits, however. In September 2000, Ariel Sharon, the Prime Minister of Israel, he actually visited the site, which the Palestinians use as an opportunity to start the Second Intifada, or the Uprising. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to tour the Western Wall and the Temple Mount with Rabbi Chaim Richman, who is the International Director with the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. Now, this group is responsible for making the furniture for the Third Temple and also producing the garments for the priests. They even have a special museum and educational center not too far from the Western Wall that showcases their work in the Old City of Jerusalem. After you visit their building, you can walk down the steps to the Western Wall Plaza from the Jewish Quarter and actually pass the golden menorah that they have constructed for the next temple. This beautiful menorah is literally facing the Temple Mount right now as we speak. They believe that we are so close to begin building this temple. As we walk together, Rabbi Richman mentioned that the largest problem, of course, is that the Dome of the Rock is in the way. I asked him if there was ever a way that the new temple could be built next to this mosque on the Temple Mount. He emphatically said, "This is impossible." He said, "Look around the Temple Mount. You see trees growing. That was never allowed by Jewish law. Over there, you can see children playing soccer on the holiest site on earth." Rabbi Richman said he looked forward to the day when the new temple will be built and then true peace will come to this earth. Now you may be thinking, why is this place so important? In the book of Genesis, we read of the account in chapter 22 when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his only son Isaac, on Mount Moriah. Traditionally, this mountain is what we know now as the Temple Mount. Later on, Solomon built the first temple on this site. In the year 586 BC, the Babylonians came and destroyed this temple. 70 years later, Zerubbabel began building the second temple when the Jewish people started returning to Judea from exile. Herod the Great then continued this construction on the Temple Mount in a grand way. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud reads, "He who has not seen Herod's building has never in his life seen a truly grand building." That temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. For almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people have longed for a new temple to be built. Now today, there are a few groups that are raising awareness of this, such as the Temple Institute with Rabbi Chaim Richman. The Bible does speak of a future temple that will be built in the tribulational time, which the Antichrist will desecrate. We also know that Jesus the Messiah will one day rule and reign in Jerusalem, and there will be a temple there as well. The temple is important to the Jewish people, and it should be to us as believers in Jesus. It will be a testimony of the presence of God on this earth. Right now, 1 Corinthians mentions that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are we sharing a testimony that God is present with us today? Now, perhaps you would like to come and see places such as the Temple Mount and the Western Wall in Jerusalem and in Israel. And I invite you to join IBJAM for a special tour to Israel. It will be this coming March. And let the Bible come alive. It definitely will be a life-changing trip, and I don't think you'll be disappointed. I invite you to contact us here at IBJAM for more information. Go ahead and start packing your bags, get your passport handy, and you'll definitely have a trip of a lifetime. But until then, Let's now open our Bibles and our hearts as we study together with our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman.
Welcome back to our radio broadcast. Our Bible study for today will cover the Jewish New Year, otherwise known as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah occurs on the first day of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. This holiday can take place from mid-September through late September, according to the lunar calendar. As a general rule, the date marking the Jewish New Year takes place 163 days after the first day of the Passover. Therefore, the Jewish New Year will never fall on the first, fourth, or sixth days of the week. On that date in Jewish history, according to Jewish tradition, Solomon had the Ark of the Covenant brought into the temple. Ezra the scribe publicly read the Law of Moses on Rosh Hashanah. Also, according to Jewish tradition, God created the world on the first day of the seventh month. Numbers chapter 29 described the nature of the offerings that Jewish people were to bring on New Year. Each person sacrificed a burnt offering, comprised of a young bullock, a goat, and seven unblemished lambs. Jews also brought meat offerings and sin offerings. On the afternoon of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, in some medieval Western European Jewish communities, the men emptied out their pockets into a source of flowing water. This ceremony, which some observant Jews still practice today, is known as tashlich, from a Hebrew word meaning casting off. Tashlich, traditionally done as an individual practice, is done more frequently as a group activity in our days. The basis for this practice comes from a passage found in the seventh chapter of Micah. Quote, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Unquote. This practice, however, had various negative repercussions, especially during the Black Plague in the 4th century in medieval Europe. Gentiles who witnessed Jews practicing tashlich accused them of poisoning the city's wells. Mob outbreaks resulting from this misapprehension and slander caused the death of many Jews. Meals consumed during the Jewish New Year celebration generally include apples and honey, symbols of sweetness. Other foods eaten at this time include dates, black-eyed peas, and honey cakes. According to the Jewish Talmud, God opens three books on Rosh Hashanah. One book, the Book of Life, contains the names of the righteous. He erases from that book the names of the wicked, as described by the 69th Psalm. Quote, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Unquote. As for those Jews who are neither righteous nor wicked, God grants them a period of 7 days, known as the Days of Awe. During this time, they have an opportunity to transform their lives and become righteous in God's sight. In our next lesson, we'll look about the Days of Awe. The Jewish New Year celebration contains an unusual mixture of solemnity and levity. Jews regard this holiday as a time for judgment, an occasion for them to consider their ways and return unto the Lord. However, Rosh Hashanah is also a time when Jews hold high expectations regarding life as a process of rejuvenating itself each year. Rosh Hashanah is also known as the Feast of Trumpets. During the synagogue services, somebody sounds a shofar, that is, a ram's horn. The ram's horn is sounded 100 different times. Four distinct notes can be discerned: a single long tone, three short tones that rise in pitch, a series of brief staccato tones, and a final long blast of a note upon the shofar. The Old Testament contains several instances when the Israelites reacted to the noise of trumpets. When they had camped at Mount Sinai, as recorded in Exodus 19, they heard the trumpet sound. According to the second chapter of Joel's prophecy, a trumpet sounded whenever the Jews gathered for a solemn assembly. God also told Ezekiel in the 33rd chapter of that book that when a watchman on the wall saw armed men coming, he was to blow the trumpet and warn the people. Each of these occasions suggested that whenever a Jew heard a trumpet, God expected him to come to attention promptly. According to the Talmud, God wanted his people to recite in his presence Old Testament verses relating to sovereignty, remembrance, and the sounds of the shofar. The verses about God's sovereignty reminded the Jews that they needed to obey God as their king. God intended that the passages about remembrance prompt the Jewish people to think about him. The blasts of the shofar would attract their attention, enabling them to reflect upon God more effectively. Rabbinic prayers composed for the Rosh Hashanah celebration placed a great emphasis on God becoming the king of the universe. This scene would be a forerunner for the ultimate judgments that God would pronounce. The 12th century Jewish philosopher Moses Maimonides wrote that the commandment to sound the shofar was designed to awaken the unrepentant. This assessment recognized an important Bible doctrine. Repentance for sin must precede any atonement for sin. God wants people to reflect upon their behavior, as he reminded the Jews in the first chapter of Haggai. He commanded them to repent of their transgressions and forsake them. In the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, God warned the Jewish nation, quote, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin, unquote. God's attribute of mercy prompts him to delight in repentance. As Micah wrote in the 7th chapter of his prophecy, quote, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, unquote. He continued by noting that God doesn't retain his anger forever, since he delights in showing mercy. In the 3rd chapter of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah provided the appropriate response to God's invitation. Quote, let us search and try our ways, and turn again unto the Lord. As God promised in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, he will abundantly pardon all those who return unto him. What lessons do the trumpets of Rosh Hashanah have for believers? Christians always need to have an awareness of God's presence. As the author of Hebrews put it, quote, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, unquote. The blowing of the trumpets also remind believers about the rapture. In the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul told his readers that a day would approach when, quote, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, unquote. Those events will alert them to attend the solemn assembly, gathered up with Jesus Christ, when they'll be with the Lord forevermore. The trumpets of the Jewish New Year should also serve as a warning to Christians. The devil lay in wait to ensnare unwary believers. As Peter exhorted in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, believers should therefore remain sober and vigilant. They need to heed the alerts put out by their spiritual leaders and by others entrusted with their spiritual oversight. The thief of the trumpets also should speak to the Christian about newness. The Apostle Paul told his followers that they were a new creature in Jesus Christ. Old things had passed away. Behold, all things had become new. He reiterated this exhortation in the book of Romans when he told the Roman Christians that they needed to walk in newness of life. The Jewish New Year is an opportunity for new beginnings. As far as the Christian is concerned, it's a call for him as well to search and try his ways and turn again to the Lord his God. This concludes our radio Bible study. We invite you to return for our next broadcast, when we will look at the 10-day period between the Jewish New Year and the Day of Atonement, that time known as the Days of Awe.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150. Or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.